want to go on to 2 John? And we'll look at the first three verses, 2 John 1:1-3. You follow along as I read. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. All right, let's pray. Again, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We pray for your blessing upon the service. We thank you for this privilege we have to open the Word of God. We thank you for the visitors that we have and our church people. We pray that you'll bless us now this afternoon as we consider the Word of God. We pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is the second epistle of John. This is how we have it named here. And obviously, in our King James Bible follows 1 John. Certainly, many common terms that are found in this book, this epistle, as we saw in 1 John. Certainly, we see in the first three verses reference to truth and love, and these were preeminent in 1 John as well. And as we look at the book and try to break this down into several sections for an outline, we have, first of all, John addresses the church here in verses 1 through 3. Then, secondly, in verse 4, he approved the church. And then in verses 5 and 6, he admonished the church. Then 7 through 11, he advised the church. And then finally, in 12 through 13, he anticipated seeing the church. All right, so kind of a basic outline that we'll follow here next few weeks. But we want to focus on the first three verses here. First of all, so John wrote at least five books in the Scripture, not only the Gospel of John and the three epistles, but the book of Revelation. So we believe he's the author behind these books, and he is very precise in his presentation of all of this. Now, the book here, 2 John, although it's short, has some issues of concern initially. One is, who is the addressee? To whom was this written? Well, we see the reference there is to the elect lady and her children. All right. And then we notice the greeting on it is, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So we have John writing to a lady, apparently, and her children. So that's what the scripture indicates here. So who is the audience? Who is the audience? So that's one of the issues that needs to be dealt with here. And then the other issue has to do with the fact that biblical doctrine was being challenged in the book. And so if you look there in verse 10, it says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. So at this point, it looks like this false teaching on Christ was apparent at the time. Now, if you look back there in 1 John and chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John indicates that the false teachers went out, they left. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, and they were not of us. We have that passage. So some think then that, although we have the ordering, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that maybe 2nd John was written before 1st John, because 2nd John, the heretics were still in the church causing problems, whereas in 1 John, it looks like the heretics to the left. So we've got several things going on in this short little epistle. Just because it's short doesn't mean it's not without some controversy or consideration anyway on these issues. Now, this is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. There's about 242 words in the Greek text. And 3 John is about the same size. We do notice, for instance, in verse 12, John indicates that he wrote with paper and ink, or some sort of papyri. A papyri sheet was something off the papyri plant. And so this would be the skin off of a papyrus plant, be very thin skin. And quite often then in the ancient world, they would press these and glue these rectangular cut pieces of the papyri plant. It'd be about the size of paper, and they glue them together, lay them out in the sun and so on, allow them to dry. And so that would become their writing material. Which is presumably what he has in mind here. Sometimes they'd write on animal skins as well, but in this case, that wouldn't be what we have. And then they'd write with some sort of ink. Usually the ink would be the mixture of mixture of charcoal and maybe some other substance along with water. And so they would make their ink, and they'd have their parchment and their material. And so when you look at something like that, the New Testament scriptures in the original would be very fragile vehicles for truth to be passed on. And yet, nevertheless, eternal truth passed through these fragile manuscripts. And, of course, because of the material that was used there, many of these, the original manuscripts, we believe, probably wore out or were destroyed by the Romans in the 2nd and 3rd century. But nevertheless, copies were made and so on. So we think of how fragile truth is when it's written down, but on the other hand, we see the superiority of the Lord in preserving His words, even using a fragile medium such as papyri and charcoal ink. So, anyway, he wrote this short letter. This would be a typical size of a personal letter, to be sure. Now, in the bigger picture here, we believe that all of the New Testament books were written either to churches or to members of churches. And so, in this case, we believe this would be written to either a church or a member of a church, and not to merely an individual, but to either a church member or a church. So, these would be some of the issues that we'll deal with here. But John is dealing with the doctrine, the doctrinal problem, as you see there in verse 7. Says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. So we've already seen this back in 1 John 4:3, the denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They thought he was a ghost or a phantom, that he looked like he had a material body, but he really didn't. He was merely a phantom. And so we call this a docetic. Docetic is a word that means seen, that he seemed to have a body, but he truly didn't have a body. So this is the false teaching. What the Gnostics denied was that God would be manifest in the flesh, because they thought the flesh is evil. Therefore, God would not want to have anything to do with flesh. And yet, Scripture is very clear in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the flesh. Remember, in 1 John 1:1, John indicates that he handled and touched the Lord Jesus Christ. He touched the Word, he says, the Word of life. And so, this was the ongoing heresy at the time. Remember, all false religions ultimately have to deal with God manifest in the flesh and how they deal with that. They usually attack who Jesus Christ is, either his person or his work. And the attack upon his person is an attack upon his work. And so we have the undermining of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work here. Now let's look in these three verses, because as we notice here, this has to do with relationship. And first of all, in verse 1, there's reference to the physical relationship or the social relationship of the writer and his audience. And then in verses 2 and 3, it has to do with the spiritual relationship. So this is about relationships. Here in verse 1, he starts off by saying the elder. So he doesn't mention his name, just like I mentioned there in Sunday school this morning. There are some books in the New Testament that do not have the author's name inserted in the book. They do not say, I, John, wrote this book, or I, Matthew, and so on, wrote this. So we go with tradition. And if there's nothing in the Bible that contradicts the tradition, we accept the tradition. Tradition is based on early eyewitnesses who passed on truth orally to the next generation, So there is a place for tradition as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. But of course, we know that there are religions such as the Roman Catholic Church that puts tradition equal with Scripture, and quite often tradition of the Roman Catholic Church contradicts Scripture. So never do we allow Scripture or tradition to contradict Scripture. All right, first of all, then he says the elder unto the elect lady. Now, the author here indicates he has an office. This is one of the biblical offices of the New Testament church. Now, we can look at several passages that would bear this out. For instance, earlier, I'm saying this chronologically, earlier, if you look there in Acts chapter 20, we see where the term elder is used. And 20 verse 17, Paul sends for the elders of the Ephesian church. So here's our word, elders, in the plural in this case. But the presbyteroi, or presbyteros, he called for the elders of the church. And in verse 28, Scripture refers to them as overseers. Now, the word overseer is usually translated to King James as bishop or bishops. So elders and bishops are the same office. He's speaking to the same group. Elders, bishops. Elder is a good translation of presbyteroi. It refers to somebody with some maturity on them. They're elder. Overseer or bishop has to do with somebody who has oversight, sees over, episkopos. It's the idea. Scope and epi, over, so episkopos means to see over. So elder and bishop were titles for the same office. And so John has one of these elders, these offices called elder. The elder unto the elect. We see the same thing in 3 John chapter 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. So elder is the term here, which would indicate he had an ecclesiological position. He was a pastor. Now, we could also look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5. And there, 5:17 refers to the elders that rule well, be counted double honor. So elders, this has to do with leaders in the local church, 1 Timothy 5:17. Or in Titus chapter 1 says, Paul said to Titus, 1:5, for this cause left I in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanted, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. and he be blameless, the husband of one wife, having children not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless. So here we have elder, bishop. So these are interchangeable terms. Furthermore, with regard to the apostles, if you look back there in Acts chapter 1, here we have reference to Judas. And Judas had betrayed the Lord. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20 refers to Judas who had betrayed the Lord. And the scripture says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, bishopric is the same word that's behind bishop or an overseer. So, the apostles, in the office of apostleship, they were at the same time elders and overseers. In other words, the apostles were equivalent to being pastors. They were elders. They were overseers. They were apostles. These are different names for this group at the time. Now, the apostleship ended in the first century, but eldership didn't end. But apostleship did. And so the apostles were elders. They were qualified then to be pastors. And as they were sent out and they started churches, they therefore could pastor these churches. Peter makes that clear as well. Peter was an apostle, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, Peter says in verse 1, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Here he claims to be an elder. Judas, before he was deceased, was in the bishopric as the other apostles. So we see apostles were bishops, they were elders. Consequently, they were pastors. In fact, 1 Peter 5, Peter goes on to say, feed the flock of God which is among you. So he uses the word feed, feed the flock, which is the word as a noun translated the pastor. So pastor the flock, feed the flock. All right, so the apostles then were pastors, elders, overseers. So John here, as a pastor or overseer, is writing to either an individual who's a church member or to a church. Now, let's go on. He says, unto the elect lady and her children. All right, so the elect lady, the elder is writing to the elect lady. Now, there have been various opinions on this. Some think that this was a woman named Curia. Curia would be the Greek word behind lady there, like Kurios, the word for Lord. And this would be a word for lady, Curia, or Electa Curia. Some think that was her name, Electa Curia, coming from elect lady, and to her children. But I do not believe this was written to a woman and her children. For several reasons. One is that would be highly suggestive for a bishop to be writing to a woman and her children. So that would be suggestive. And in fact, when he says in verse 5 that he has a commandment that we love one another, does this mean God told John that he needs to love this Curia woman? And they've got a commandment from somewhere that they're to love each other. so there are problems with this. And then, of course, it turns out that this woman, if that's who it would be, has a sister who wants to greet her. So why is John involved in writing to one woman and telling this woman that your sister wants to greet you? So the idea is referring to a woman and her children, I believe, is ill-founded. However, I do believe that here the reference to the elect lady and her children would be a reference to a local church. So a local church. Now, the word church itself is a feminine noun. It has a feminine ending on it. It usually has an attached feminine article to it, and so on and so forth. In fact, in Peter's book, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have 5:13, Scripture says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you." Now, the King James and many translations do the same thing, but they they take the word that's behind church here, which is really a feminine pronoun, and they translate it church. Actually, the word ecclesia is not behind the word church in verse 13. Verse 13, all you have is a feminine pronoun. So the translators here, not just the King James, but others as well, recognize that the feminine pronoun is referring to the church. And so they translated church. You see that? So churches in the scripture, since the noun church is a feminine noun, churches quite often are referred to with a feminine pronoun. And so I think when John is speaking here to whatever church, probably the Ephesian church, he uses this terminology to the elect lady and her children. Now, the word children here could refer to physical children or spiritual children. But if you look at the verse right before 2 John 1, let's see, what verse is right before 2 John 1? Oh, it's 1 John 5:21. See how that ends? Little children. Who are the little children there? Well, this is not merely his family, his natural children, but this is referring to the believers there to whom he's writing. So, children here can refer to believers, not merely to natural children. So I think he's writing to a local church and her church members. In fact, if you follow along here, we see that in verse 4, John says, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children." And then verse 5, he says, "And now I beseech thee, lady." So there, thee is singular. Lady is singular. But by the time we get over to verse 10, he says, "If there come any unto you," you is plural. So I think this demonstrates that the lady here is the local church. And it's one local church, but it's comprised of various individuals, a plurality of individuals. All right, so he's speaking to the local church, is the way I interpret it then. The elder and to the elect lady and to her church, or her children rather, in the church. And he's addressing her. Now, he goes on to say, "Whom I love in the truth." So here his focus is on love. Notice love and truth in verse 1 and love and truth, or truth and love in verse 3. So we've got these two themes, themes that we've seen already in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. All right, so he's writing to the elect lady and the church membership there, and trying to help them with this docetic heresy that was going on. So we see, first of all, the physical relationship. Now, they apparently know him because all he says is he's the elder. So presumably he was the pastor. So most churches would realize and use the terminology, if the pastor walked in the room, they could say, "Well, there's the pastor, there's the elder, there's the overseer." They wouldn't have to attach a name. They recognize him by his title. And so when he when he writes, he can just say, "Here, the pastor's writing to you." All right. So let's see, which pastor is this? Oh, it's the internet pastor. No, wait a minute. It must be our pastor. So he doesn't need to attach his name to it. They all know who is the elder. He's the elder. And he's writing to them. So he's writing to a local church. I think we need to keep that established, because some people have the idea that local churches are not important, but in this case they are. Some people want to go with confusing ideas relative to church. Certainly there is the idea of a universal church, and we've dismissed that many times here. But there's an extreme on the other position, that is family churches or homeschool churches. This is a homeschool church, big issue out in the middle Midwest, where homeschoolers then say, if we're going to educate our children at home, we'll just have our church at home as well, and it'll just be for our family, and we'll have church at home, we'll have homeschool at home, we'll just do everything at home. And so we have our home school church, and this becomes a problem as well. Then some have a faulty idea that there's big territorial churches, or big churches anyway, and these big churches can divide up on a regular basis, say on a Wednesday night or even on Sunday, and so this big church in the area has cell groups all over the place. And so you go to this cell group because it's close by, and this cell group is part of the big church over in that part of town, but you don't go over that part of town, you just go to the cell group here. And so you have these cell groups, but that undermines the idea of an assembly as well. Remember, an assembly means an assembly. It means assembled people coming together. And when assembled people can't come together for various reasons, then you don't have an assembly, or you need to start another assembly. But you don't have a scattered assembly. And keep that in mind. Assemblies aren't scattered, right? But we got this down. And that's what a church is. A church is an assembly when you come together, not when you're scattered about. All right, so there's a lot of aberrations relative to the local church. And part of this goes along with the idea that John's writing to some woman. This woman she's a Christian woman, and she's got children, and he's writing a letter to some Christian Christian woman with children. Now, if it's not associated with a local church, then how can there be truth? Amen. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's not just writing a social letter to a Christian, and or to a Christian woman who's heading up some sort of parachurch ministry. No, he's writing to a local church. Amen. All right. And he loves in the truth. Now, all truth has to be based upon the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, where's that verse found? The church is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, where is that verse found in the New Testament? Well, that ought to just jump out in your mind, and you say, I know exactly where that is. I've got to underline my Bible. And that's in 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So notice there, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, if you want to know the truth, you need to be in a New Testament assembly. There you can have full capability of knowing the truth. If you're outside of a local church, you're not going to have full capability of knowing the truth, because it's the Lord who meets in the assembly regularly through the word of truth with the spirit of truth in the institution of truth under the man of truth on a regular basis. And this is where you get truth. You get outside of a local church. You're a Christian, you're operating a parachurch organization, or you don't even go to church. And by the way, some of the people on the internet that listen to our message regularly don't go to any church. And if they have the wherewithal to go to a local church and they're not going to a local church, they're in sin. And they need to get involved in a local church. And so we focus on that because the Bible does. That's not because I say so. The Bible says that. And so if you want to know truth, you need to be in the institution of truth. Now, I've somewhat emphasized that. But why have I emphasized that? Because it's so highly de-emphasized. So you might say, we just keep talking about that. Well, I'm one voice that is trying to equal things out with the thousands of voices that are contrary to what's being stated here. And so maybe some of this will get through. But here he loves them in the truth. And he goes on to say, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. So all truth lovers love this elect lady and her children. Now, obviously, the all there would have a context, but again, I think this helps understand he's writing to a local church. By the way, the word have known is a perfect tense verb. It means that they have known in the past and still know the truth. See, this is the idea. This has to do with a status or a permanence. And all they that have known the truth. So we know the truth, but we still know the truth as part of us. So first of all, we see then the physical relationship that the elder has with the audience. He is the elder to the elect lady. He's a pastor writing to his local church. Now, regardless of when he wrote this with respect to 1 John, he did write it to a local church. Secondly, we see that there's not only a physical relationship, but this leads us right into a spiritual relationship that we find in verses 2 and 3. Notice he says, for the truth's sake. Now, four times in three verses, John used the word truth. So he seems to be emphasizing truth. For the truth's sake. So I love whom I love in truth, and also they that have known the truth, for truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now, again, if you look at the verse right before, 2 John 1:1, we have, or two verses back, we have 1 John 5:20. And remember there, the big emphasis was on who is true. Well, who is true is the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God. Therefore, little children, keep yourselves from idols or false gods. So that's what he's saying. So, and of course, in John 14, the Lord said he's truth. Lord is truth and he's true. He's the true God and he's truth. And so, no truth can be separated from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people out there in the secular world, even somewhat in the religious world, who say, I want the truth. Give me the truth. The truth's out there. Show me the truth. Well, any truth and all truth is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take him out of the equation, you're not going to have truth. He is part and parcel of the truth. So here John says, for the truth's sake. Now notice what he says about truth. Which dwelleth in us. Well, think of that. Truth dwells in us. Well, let's notice John says something about this earlier. John chapter 14. Let's look back there in John chapter 14. John, the Apostle John, must have remembered this, as he's promised he would. But that back there in John chapter 14, verse 16. He says in John 14, 16, and I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, notice that, forever. Another comforter will abide forever with the believer. Another comforter will abide forever. Now, with that in mind, look there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. John 2, 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in other words, the believer is indwelt with the triune Godhead who is truth. We will always be indwelt with the triune Godhead. Therefore, we will always have truth. Truth is eternal. We have eternal life. The truth that we have that comes from Scripture will stay with us throughout eternity. The truth that you're learning right now will stay with you throughout eternity. Now, anything that's not truth, anything that's a concoction that maybe I dreamed up, that's not going to stay with you. But anything that I teach or anyone else teaches or preaches from the Scripture as truth is going to stay with you throughout eternity. So studying the Word of God is not merely a temporary effort to have some factual knowledge that will benefit me in this life. No, studying the Word of God and knowing the Word of God will benefit us throughout all eternity. So we see the tremendous value in the Word of God. And he says, the truth which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. So truth will be with us forever. So think of that. So we have, and we're looking at the spiritual relationship now in verses 2 and 3. First of all, there is the principle of the relationship, and that is truth. Secondly, there is the permanence of the relationship, and that truth is going to be with us forever. And then finally, we notice the persons of the spiritual relationship. In verse 3, Scripture says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Notice here the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture states God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. All right, so here the focus is upon the Lord. And so we have the persons of the relationship, including the Father and the Son in this case. And this is in truth and love. So truth and love go together. Now, we've already looked at this back when we went through the book of Ephesians, but here again, we see a tie-in. We see a tie-in between Paul and John, or John and Paul. There in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul taught some of the same thing. He taught the same thing about unity in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's the Spirit who gives unity. We're to endeavor to keep it. And this comes in salvation. So in salvation, we all have the same Spirit. And we're united in salvation. So all people in the whole world who are saved are united in the Spirit. But the difference comes with the unity of the faith, or with the faith in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So right now, all believers in the whole world have unity in the Spirit. We have the same Spirit. We have the same salvation. But it's the doctrine of Scripture that makes us different. Now, remember, it's the same doctrine. So we all have the same Bible with the same teacher, and he wants to unite us around his doctrine so that the whole world of all believers will be united not only in salvation, but in doctrinal truth. Now, that's where the rub comes in. Because the multitude of Christians, there's great doctrinal differences. And why is that? Is that because the Bible is has been poorly written? Or there's a problem with the Bible? No, and the problem's with us and our fallibility and our approach to the Scripture and so on. But when we meet the Lord in heaven, to be sure, we're going to have unity of the faith. But we ought to work on it right now. And certainly we can have that unity of faith in local churches. And that's where it must be. And so we're united in as a local church. Now, whether any other local church can ever unite with us or us with them, it does not undermine this. Our unity has to be within the local church. Now, we'd like to be able to unite with other churches. And we do with some churches and so on. But the unity of the faith is in this local church where we have common teaching, common doctrine, and we're united around that. And so this has to do with a church issue. It has to do with ecclesiology. So this helps us understand as well. John is writing to a local church here. He's not writing to a woman or a woman with children. but he's writing to a local church. And so the unity then comes through doctrinal teaching. So those who are saved and get the same doctrinal teaching then have unity of truth. And so this is how we started out here as Bible Baptist Church in 2009. Started off around doctrinal truth, and we want to maintain that truth. So what's the attraction here? See, like I said in the message with regard to Ruth this morning and last week as well, what was her attraction to go to the promised land? Her attraction went far beyond any personality. Went far beyond bitter Naomi. It went far beyond just the desire to travel. It went to the fact that she wanted to be in the place of truth. And that has to be our attraction. And that needs always to be Bible Baptist Church's attraction. We attract people around common truth. Our attraction is not going to be around having a graded Sunday school, an outstanding youth program, a great senior citizens jolly good fella group. We're not going to have that. We're not going to be united around that. Or we're not going to be united around a tremendous choir. We're not going to be united around a charismatic pastor. You see? All right, hold it down. But we're going to be united around truth. That has to be, and that needs to be the case always for Bible Baptist Church, be united around truth. This is what attracts. Some people won't be attracted to that, and they won't want that because they're looking for other things. We've had people come in here. Oh, I'm looking for something else. Well, you're not going to last long here. we want to attract around truth, but we've got to maintain this truth and the unity of the truth. And so John is writing to this local church. And they reunited in truth. And others that love the truth love them. And we could say that's probably reciprocated. They loved others who loved the truth. And so that has to be the focus. And so here we see, first of all, John addressed the church and he sets the foundation for it. It was a church of truth and love. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless our time now as we've considered these things. Pray that these will be beneficial to us and that we may be able to maintain what you'd have for a Bible Baptist church. Bless each one here. Bless in our remaining part of the service now, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well,